Have you ever thought how the way we read things depends on the degree to which we're personally involved in their content? I mean, just for an example, take a note penned back in 1800, say, by Admiral Lord Nelson to Lady Hamilton. Now, I suppose today that might be scrutinized with clinical detachment by some biographer looking for material. He feels nothing but academic interest in it. Yet you can be quite sure that it was the lady to whom it was originally addressed read it in an altogether more animated state. For her, it wasn't a historical document, it was a love letter. Or take an obituary in the newspaper. We cast our eye down the column and we come across there a name we've never heard of. We experience no emotional disturbance in doing so. The man mentioned is a total stranger to us. Yet somewhere out there, there's a woman who reads that same name through tears of grief. For she was his wife and has become his widow. You can multiply examples endlessly. The prison governor is cool, calm, and collected as he reads the reprieve notice from the Home Secretary's office. But in the prisoner concerned, in the convict concerned, it inspires ecstatic excitement. The last will and testament sounds utterly boring as the inscrutable lawyer stumbles through it in dull monotones. But it's sweet music to the ears of the beneficiaries. Even our enjoyment of a novel depends largely, doesn't it, on whether we can identify with the characters or not, fictitious though those characters may be. It makes all the difference in the world if you feel personally involved in what you're reading. And the same, of course, is true of the Bible. Take this letter to the Romans, for instance, that we're getting through quite speedily now. I suppose millions of people have read it in the 19 centuries or so since it was composed. Some of them have been scholars who have expended gallons of ink and sweat trying to elucidate its meanings and arguments. And yet, you know, the remarkable thing is that for many people, even for some of those theologians who spend a lifetime's devoted study to researching it, Paul's doctrines remain just abstract ideas, theories. They may understand it, they may admire it, they may even assent to it. Yet for all that, it never touches their hearts, never affects them emotionally, never involves them. Like medicine on a chemist's shelf. They analyze it, they label it, they place a stamp of approval on it, even prescribe it. But they never taste it. They read Romans as a biographer reads Nelson's correspondence, or as a lawyer reads a will. Dispassionately. Phlegmatically. It's an interesting letter, but it's a letter addressed to somebody else, not them. Now, Paul would not have been happy with that. But you see, Christianity for Paul had to issue in personal experience. Christianity hadn't started if it didn't. Of course, it must be based on objective truth, right enough. Paul wasn't interested in mere mysticism, still less emotionalism. But neither was Paul satisfied with mere intellectualism. There's an old hymn, you know, in the traditions of this church, which goes, true religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. And it's in chapter 5 of Romans that Paul begins to make explicit this subjective dimension to Christianity, that it involves our feelings. Lots of little hints in the chapter point to that new emphasis. One, for instance, is the transition in tense. Up till now, Paul's arguments have been dominated by past tenses, because he's been speaking about what God has done in Christ in the past, once for all. But at this point, Paul switches significantly to the present tense. Having been justified, since we have been justified through faith, past passive, we have peace with God, he says. Present tense. The gospel isn't something a man can respond to in faith and then file away at the back of his mind. There, I've done it. I've believed. No, this new standing that a man has by faith in God's sight must lead to experimental blessings, and those blessings need to be continually rediscovered and reappropriated. Indeed, there's a strong case for saying that Paul's verb in verse 1 shouldn't be we have, but let us have. It's a call to pass from mental understanding to experimental enjoyment. Paul's theme from now on, from chapter 5, verse 1 onwards, is not so much redemption accomplished as redemption applied. Not so much the work of Christ for us as the work of Christ in us. And in that connection, it's important to notice in verse 5 that we discover the first mention of the Holy Spirit. Of course, he is the one who supremely makes the objective work of Christ real in the subjectivity of our own hearts. But I think the most dramatic indication of this new interest in present tense experience over against past tense facts of salvation lies in the emphasis Paul puts in this chapter on our personal emotional response to the gospel. You find it three times in verse 2, then again in verse 3, and then in verse 11. We rejoice, he says. It's a surprising choice of word, because literally translated it means we boast. It's the very word which back in chapter 3, verse 27, Paul said was ruled out for a Christian. What's become of boasting, he said there, it's excluded. And it's the very same word. But Paul isn't contradicting himself. The clue to his thinking is in verse 11. We rejoice, he says, we boast in God. Back in chapter 3, he'd been saying that the Christian has got nothing to shout about in himself. That's true enough. Our good works, our religion, our culture, they don't contribute a jot as far as getting to heaven is concerned. But the good news of Jesus means we've got an awful lot to shout about in God. You know, like the boy who's just fallen in love and enthuses about his girlfriend, to his mates. Oh, she's fantastic. She's great, you see. We boast in God. We rejoice in God, says Paul. In fact, there's a lyrical gaiety permeating the passage. So buoyant is Paul's heart, it's difficult really to pick out a single stream of logic running through it. The mention of one word seems to trigger off associated ideas, and Paul seems to bounce, therefore, from one line of thought to another. He's moved over from that closely argued style which characterizes the first four chapters to a much less coherent, a much less closely argued way of presenting his material. Because, you see, he's trying to communicate the thrill and the rapture that these doctrines he's just been presenting ought to kindle in us. We rejoice. And that seems to me the only satisfactory way, really, of integrating this passage, to try to pick out the reasons for Christian rejoicing as Paul identifies them for us. You'll see on the bulletin I've suggested four. But in fact, I want us to weld the last two that I've mentioned together into a single one. So we break the passage into three parts. First, acceptance in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, purpose in verses 3 to 5. And finally, friendship in verses 6 to 11. Three reasons, Paul says, we rejoice. Let's look at acceptance, first of all. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Of course, when most people talk about peace these days, they either mean a nuclear disarmament or a day in the country. War and peace, or peace and quiet. Now, Paul uses the word here against a completely different background. Peace was a very romantic word for a Jew, you know. For the Jew believed that when Messiah came, he would introduce a new age, an age of universal harmony. And the name they gave to that harmony was peace. The resolution of our inner psychological tensions, the ceasing of international conflict, they were part of peace, but really only a small part of a kind of systemic healing that would embrace every aspect of creation. Men would be one again with himself, one with his environment, one with his neighbor, but most of all, one with his God. For of course, In the Bible, through every form of alienation we experience derives from human sin. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We've been expelled from paradise, and flaming swords prevent our ever re-entering it. There is no peace, says the prophet. No peace for the wicked, that is. And it's against that background, you see, that Paul's statements here have to be read. What he's saying is that as a result of Christ's achievement on the cross, this peace that Adam forfeited is once again available to us. Christ has turned aside the anger of God against our sin by his sacrifice on the cross. He's made a way for God to declare the wicked righteous, to justify them. And so, the curse can be removed. The restoration of harmony has begun. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not we will have. It's already here, the blessings of that new age. No longer is it some wistful utopian dream on some distant horizon of time. We're on the threshold of it. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, he says. The doors of paradise are no longer closed to us. We have access. Immensely important word, that word access. One thing I discovered, you know, when I was living in Kenya, is that the principal export of British colonialism is red tape. Whenever you wanted to see the authorities, you wanted them to do something, you were constantly frustrated by the fact that between you and the person who was solely empowered to do what you wanted, there stood a couple of dozen secretaries, undersecretaries, assistant secretaries, chief clerks, junior clerks, city officials, provincial officials, district officials, each of them equipped with his statutory indelible pencil and rubber stamp, each one with a queue outside his door, and each one jealous of his own unique position in the complex web of civil service bureaucracy. It's not so unlike England, Kenya, is it? Some people think that gaining an audience with God is a bit like that. He's far too busy, far too important to be within easy reach of man. You must use the proper channels. First you go to your priest, ask him. Then he'll have a word with his patron saint. Then the patron saint will ask the Virgin Mary. And the Virgin Mary will whisper in the ear of her son. And finally Jesus will put a good word in with you with his father. Now, forgive me if that's a bit of a caricature, but you know, that is not far removed from the way many people actually think. And as far as Paul is concerned, such a clumsy ladder of mediation is totally unnecessary. We have access, he says. It's a beautiful word, that. It was the regular word for ushering someone into the presence of royalty. But more than that, in later Greek, it also had the idea behind it in nautical circles of a safe anchorage, a haven, a harbour. Either way, you see, the idea in Paul's mind behind this word access is the idea of welcome. You don't need to approach God through some chain of middlemen. You don't need to receive God's grace through some ecclesiastically controlled spiritual pipeline. You are welcome. You are accepted. You have access. Like the adverts say, access takes the waiting out of wanting. Oh, Christ has placed in your hands a credit card far more valuable than anything the Westminster Bank will ever issue. By it you can obtain divine grace direct from source. You've been justified by faith. You have peace with God. You have access into this grace that you're standing in. But he says, use it and rejoice in it. Acceptance. Then there's another reason for joy, he says. Purpose. Look at verses 3 and 4. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. It was Dr. Johnson, wasn't it, who, on hearing of his friend's decision to marry for the second time, commented dryly, "Ah, the triumph of hope over experience." Well, according to Paul, it's not that hope and experience vie for the mastery in our lives. They are intimately connected. Experience produces hope, he says. Of course, it sounds fanatical to speak of rejoicing in sufferings. So it's important to realize that there's nothing hysterical or insane about Paul's attitude. He says, we rejoice in sufferings because we know, because we've thought about it rationally, sanely. Along the same lines, we mustn't confuse what Paul is saying here with masochism. He's not claiming that sufferings are in themselves enjoyable. He says we rejoice in them, not because of them. In other words, though sufferings themselves are thoroughly unpleasant, there are positive effects which flow out of sufferings, which are to be coveted. The first, he says, is perseverance. Not the kind of stiff upper lip, grin and bear it mentality of the Stoics. You know, suffering is an unfortunate necessity, what can't be cured has to be endured sort of thing. Now, he's saying here that perseverance is a mark of the Christian. Perseverance is something we need to have if we're to be really Christians. It is the mark of the Christian that he endures to the end and is saved. How can we ever develop that endurance in our personalities if we've got no difficulties to cope with? The Christian needs environmental stresses for his spiritual growth in the same way that a child needs environmental stresses for his psychological growth to maturity. Perseverance. The same thought lies in that word. Character means literally that which has been tested and found to be sterling. Found to be worthy. In the Middle Ages, you know, when they lacked any other evidence by which to assess the guilt or innocence of an accused criminal, they used to resort to what they called trial by ordeal, which meant plunging your hand in molten lead or ducking you for 3 minutes in the village pond or something like that. Well, all Christians are tried by ordeal. It's what this word character suggests. God is determined to expose every kind of imitation spirituality. So he tests. Just as a genuine diamond goes on sparkling when you immerse it in water, so the quality of the character of the real Christian becomes apparent when it passes through suffering with perseverance. And so, says Paul, character produces hope. Some people have interpreted that as a comment on the psychological truth that adversity often strengthens faith rather than weakening it, which is true. But it doesn't really fit in with what Paul's saying here. It makes more sense of this link with character to see this rather as a statement of the assurance which a Christian who has stood the test rightly enjoys. People who've come out of personal tragedy, you know, they come out of it different ways. Some are shattered and some are... some are resilient, some are broken-hearted. But every single person who has endured suffering knows whether he believes or not. Suffering purges us of hypocrisy, delivers us from self-deceit. The man who has suffered knows whether he believes or not, and that's something worth knowing. For it is in that faith, that genuine faith, that we have in God, that our hope rests. Perseverance gives character, and character hope. And says Paul, this hope will not let us down, because he says in verse 5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us. Once again, you could understand that two ways. It could mean that the Holy Spirit produces the moral fruit of love in our personalities, and that this, so to speak, puts the final seal upon our assurance, because love, as John tells us in his letters, is the universal evidence of an authentic Christian. And if that were the case, then this phrase, the love of God, means a love like God's love that we exercise. And whilst that's a perfectly possible meaning, and many commentators take that line, I think it's clear from what Paul goes on to speak about in verses 6 to 8 that it's not our love response that's in his mind here, but God's own loving initiative toward us. And that being so, I think it's more likely what he's saying is that the distinctive ministry of the Holy Spirit is to confirm our hearts in the knowledge of God's love for us, so that our assurance does not just rest on the proven genuineness of our commitment to God, but on the absolutely impregnable fact of his commitment to us. The hope can't disappoint us, because ultimately it is not we who hold him, but he who holds us. The bland optimist who counsels us to look on the bright side, to pack up our troubles in our old kit bag and smile, his hope is going to disappoint him. But this Christian hope will never let us down, because it is not ultimately we who have loved God, but he who has loved us. And the Holy Spirit is given to us to assure our hearts of that truth. I suppose the practical application of this is to ask, why is it then, this being so, that so many Christians, like others in the world, are obsessed with the avoidance of pain and stress and suffering? It's true, you know. There are men desperately needed for the tough places in the mission fields of the world, for evangelism in Muslim countries, as pastors in grim inner city wastelands. But they're not there. The austerities are too severe. The sacrifices are too demanding. Is that kind of reluctance consistent with rejoicing in sufferings? I don't think it is. And what of illness? You know, I knew a man once, a Christian man, who completely exhausted his life savings in a desperate attempt to find a cure for his cancer. In the end, it was futile. He prolonged his life by a few months, perhaps. All that money that went to those hospitals and treatments could have benefited his widow. Come to that, it could have benefited the cause of the gospel. Is that kind of extravagance consistent with rejoicing in suffering? Oh, I'm not saying it's wrong to spend money on medical treatments. Don't think that. But I am sure it is wrong to get medical treatments out of all sense of proportion. And the world is getting very close to that these days. No expense is too great to enable me to live a few months longer. That's the attitude of mind the world has. Now, we don't revel in pain any more than we seek martyrdom. But neither do we need to flee from such things in terror-struck hysteria. God has accepted us, so we do not fear death. God has given us purpose to our existence. We do not fear trials. It's part of our distinctive Christian experience that we rejoice even in our sufferings. Even in them, we can find cause for joy. That's the second thing then. And the third one is friendship. Look at verse 10, jumping a little. If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I said at the beginning that there's a switch, shouldn't I, towards subjective, emotional, if you like, response to the gospel in this chapter 5. There are several things in that verse that sort of echo that. One thing, for instance, is the transition from an interest in Christ's death to an interest in his life. For, of course, the death of Christ is a once-for-all, past tense, accomplished fact. But the life of Christ is an ever-present, contemporary dynamic. But more than that, there's this subtle change in Paul's vocabulary. Up till now, in Romans, his key word has been justification, hasn't it? An important word. But a word which is very much limited to the objective side of our salvation. Because if you remember from a few weeks back, it's a legal word, much akin to our word acquittal Justification means the judge declares the prisoner is innocent. Doesn't tell us how the judge feels about the prisoner, or come to that, how the prisoner feels about the judge. It's a statement about our status, not our state. And for that reason, it won't do as a total description of what Christianity is all about. That's why we find Paul, I'm sure, moving here to a new word, a word much more useful to this new emphasis on the subjective side of things. The word is reconciliation, friendship. See, reconciliation has two advantages over the word justification. First of all, it's a word with emotional overtones. Paul has taken his metaphor out of the chilly formality of the law court into the warm and intimate atmosphere of personal relationships. Justification is about verdicts, not feelings. But reconciliation introduces us to a whole new constellation of associated ideas, ideas that would be very much out of place in a law court, but which are very much part and parcel of what we understand by friendship. Take verse 8, for instance. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, Paul has talked about the death of Christ before, back in chapter 3. He's talked about it in depth. But there he was immersed in this forensic terminology of justification. He spoke of it only as a demonstration of God's judicial righteousness, that cross. Do you remember? Here, for the first time in this letter at any rate, we find Paul speaking of the cross as a revelation of God's love. And he can do it because he's bringing us into this orbit of reconciliation language. It's an incomparable love, he says. Men might die for those who they think worthy of it, for good or just men. But Christ died for us while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while, he says in verse 10, we were enemies. The reconciliation of an enemy needs love. I can still remember the time when, as a very young Christian, the full significance of these particular verses came home to me. I had a problem with this passage because I couldn't fit it in to the rather naive theology of the cross that I'd been taught. See, people suggested to me that there were three parties involved on Calvary. First of all, there was God, who was angry. Secondly, there was me and others who were condemned by his anger. And then thirdly, there was Jesus, who by his sacrifice turned God's anger into love. That was the way it was put. And I say I had trouble with that for two reasons. First, because it seemed to me outrageously unjust to suggest that God would punish an innocent third party for my sins. But secondly, because I couldn't see any way that Christ's dying was a demonstration of God's love in that case. I could see it as a cause for God's love, something necessary to enable God to love me, but I couldn't see on that framework of thinking how his dying proved that God loved me. I can still remember the day it dawned on me, very simplistically, while I was thinking about that word, while we were sinners, suddenly I realized there weren't three parties at all involved at Calvary. Only two. Christ is not somebody else, as far as God is concerned. He is God. It's impossible to make sense of these verses in Romans 5 unless you see the deity of Jesus implicit in it. Christ doesn't do anything to change God from a God of anger to being a God of love. His cross simply proves that all the while God is angry with us, his love there is too, flowing out toward us, simultaneously and continuously. God did not wait till our sin was dealt with before he loved us. He always loved us. He loved us while we were enemies. That's the extraordinary thing. While we were enemies, while his wrath was hot against us, he loved us. And that is why he came in the person of his Son to deal with that enmity. As Paul says in another place, I later discovered, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Only thus can we avoid the scandal of suggesting that God punished an innocent third party for the sins of the world. He didn't. It was God on the cross. And only thus can we make sense of what Paul says here, that the cross of Jesus is a demonstration of God's love to us. It's a word then with emotional overtones, immense emotional overtones, this word reconciliation. It casts a completely new light on the cross. No longer is it just a legal transaction, objective. Now it is something that warms our hearts. For inscribed upon the cross we see in shining letters, God is love. But more than that, reconciliation is an interesting and an important word because it implies a movement on both sides. See, justification is a unilateral word. It's something the judge pronounces, in which the accused is totally passive. Having been justified through faith, he says in verse 1. But you see, reconciliation carries with it the idea of reciprocity, of a mutual response. I think that becomes very clear in verse 11. Not only is this so, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That word received is so important. God does not impose this friendship on us. He offers it to us. It is to be received. He offers it to us generously, lovingly. He offers it to us in the pierced hands of his Son, but he doesn't force it on us. Reconciliation is to be received. There's a case in American legal history that dates from 1830 of a man called George Wilson, who was put on trial for robbery with violence. In those days, that was a capital offence. He was convicted and sentenced to be hanged. Shortly before the execution, President Andrew Jackson granted him a pardon. But extraordinarily, Wilson refused to accept it. Wilson's attorney obtained a stay of execution. His argument was you couldn't execute a man who'd been pardoned. The Attorney General was completely perplexed by the whole matter and sent it to the Supreme Court. And there, Chief Justice Marshall recorded a very important precedent in American legal history. He said, a pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. And delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected. And if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in the courts to enforce it. It may be supposed that no one being condemned to death would reject a pardon. But the rule must be the same. Wilson maintained his stance of refusal and went to execution by his own choice. It's a remarkable story. For it shows how even in legal affairs, it's not enough for forgiveness to be offered. It must be accepted. And if that's true of a legal pardon, how much truer is it of an offer of friendship? God in Christ is offering us his hands. We are his enemies, that he wishes to be reconciled to us. Christ has died on the cross in order to make reconciliation possible for us. But we must receive it. As Paul says in another place, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. So long, you see, as we try to keep Jesus at arm's length, to hold ourselves aloof from these things Paul is talking about, Christianity will never mean much to us. If we have any Christianity at all, it will be a very cold and joyless thing, for our heart will not be in it. We read Romans like we read a compulsory text for O-level Latin. It won't do. But God is offering us here friendship. He tells us we are to rejoice in these things. Rejoice in our acceptance. Rejoice in the new purpose he has given us. Rejoice in the new relationship he wants to share with us. These truths are not just to be understood, not just to be believed, they are to be felt. They are to be enjoyed. I suspect Christ would rather that we scorned his cross and spat on it than that we reacted to it with complete emotional detachment. Rather mock it than be apathetic towards it. Let's pray together.